Good morning. Welcome to our service this morning. Thank you for all those who are able to join online, streaming, and those who are here in person. Just a few announcements before we begin. First of all, Angie's been passing out some coloring binders to families with small young children. That's something that Angie wanted to do this series through Matthew. Each family has a binder. Within that binder, you will have a couple of folders that will be for your kids to do coloring pages, so that you can do that. And then just each folder contains like a pack of crowns and all that kind of stuff, so that way kids aren't creating crowns around and stuff. So just kind of keep it within the family. And then at the end of each week, put them in a Andy, where are they supposed to put them at? In front of the map, put them out there, and then Angie's going to wipe them all down with Clorox bleach wipes and stuff like that. So thank you to Angie for doing that. And kids, hopefully they enjoy that. And if you're over the age like 10, you don't get a coloring page to set through the sermon. So sorry about that. I don't know what the age cutoff was, but, you know, you don't need to be coloring during church if a certain age. So that is that. And then also, today is a special day because today is my grandson's 1 year birthday, so, and he came with us today, so he's one. And it's also my lovely bride's birthday, and she is not one. That's all that I would say. So happy birthday to my wife and my grandson. And in full disclosure, I this morning got up and saw Xavier and told him happy birthday, like lots of times, kiss all over him, and didn't say anything to my wife, and went to go get a shower and realized I just completely forgot my wife's birthday. So we all make mistakes. So, turning the Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, as we continue our look at this gospel according to Matthew. And we will be in verses 13 through 17 today, through the end of the chapter. So follow along as I read. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted it. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the day that we get to open up our Bibles and sit underneath the authority of your word over each and every one of our lives. And as we come to this glorious topic of the baptism of Jesus, our King, let us stand in awe at what was accomplished on our behalf for your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism unto death. Those powerful words at the opening of Romans chapter 6 is what is at stake in our text before us today. From the birth of to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and everything in between, is done with purpose and divine power, so that we all could one day walk in the newness of life that is promised to us in Romans chapter 6 and throughout Scripture. The meaning of the baptism of Jesus Christ is so important that it is one of the sacraments of the churches passed down from generations to generations. To all future followers of Jesus Christ, the expectation was that all those who believed in Jesus Christ, all those who took His name, would be baptized in the same mode in which He was. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to be baptized. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're not baptized, you should be wondering why. And what should I do in order to make that a reality? Our baptism is usually our first public display of our internal faith that we have in Jesus Christ as our Savior. J.C. Ryle says, "We ought to regard the sacrament of baptism with reverence, an ordinance which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself partook. It is not lightly to be esteemed. An ordinance to which the great head of the church submitted ought to be ever honorable in the eyes of professing Christians." We do not make a big deal about baptism because that is the moment that you get saved. We make a big deal about baptism because of what it pictures. It is more than just getting wet or standing in front of a crowd of people. It is more than just words coming out of your mouth. It is more than just a rite of passage for all those who are children of God. Baptism pictures a full immersion, the total and complete immersion of your life into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is symbolic of our need for cleansing and our faith in Him as the only one that can cleanse us from our sins. It is symbolic of our new identity. We go in as one person. We come out symbolically as new. And the baptism of Jesus Christ was so astounding, so marvelous, so incredibly jaw-dropping that it was for the early church the mark of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The early church narratives of the gospel began with the baptism of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, when they are deciding on a person to replace Judas, the betrayer, they need to replace him as one of the apostles, they say this: "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that He was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection." They needed somebody who was there from the baptism to the resurrection. That was who could replace the betrayer. Acts chapter 10, verse 37. "You yourselves know that the things which take place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed." So Acts 13, verse 23 and 24. "From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before His coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." Before us today, finally, after a few months of walking through chapters 1 and first part of chapter 3 and getting the narrative of Jesus' birth and the narrative of the wise men and the evil work of Herod and killing the innocent children and John's sermon of baptism, we now finally at last see the main character, Jesus Christ. From here on out, He is the focal point of every word. He is the focal point of every sentence. He is the focal point of every conversation, every narrative, every story, every account, every sermon. It is all Jesus. Jesus has lived for nearly 30 years in obscurity and no one knowing who He was except for maybe a few people, a few family members. He was in a small, remote, humble town of Nazareth, which was a sign of derision given to those people who lived in Nazareth because nothing good could come out of Nazareth. And now His first steps into the public life for which He was born begins with a shocking display of humility. No Savior of the Jews, no King of the Jews would ever submit himself to something as humble as seeking baptism of the sort of which a foreigner would do in order to become a Jew. No king of kings, no king of the Jews would ever do that. But that's exactly what occurred. And today we look at the full work of the Trinitarian God in the baptism and the sacrament of baptism. It is an incredible few verses. We will look at three points today. We will look at, and each one of the points has to do with a different member of the Trinity. We will look at the achievement of the Son, the anointing of the Spirit, and the approval of the Father. And just so you are aware, we would spend almost the entire sermon on the first point. So don't be looking at your watch when you realize how long we spent on point one. The first point, the achievement of the Son, in verses 13 through 15. Even though we're looking at the Trinitarian work of the Lord God today, it begins, as usual does, with the work in the person of Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the one who does the work on behalf of God's glory. The work of the Messiah is eternal. It is so eternal that it is both eternal in its depth, it's eternal in its breadth, it's eternal in its effect, it is fully eternal. We lift up Jesus' miraculous power over disease and over death and over temptation. We are in awe of His words of peace and patience and power and conviction. We are brought to our knees at the work on the cross on our behalf to redeem us from our sins. And we are overjoyed at His resurrection to give us victory as well. But one thing seems to get very little attention, and that is His work of baptism. We mistakenly think that baptism is something that we do. Baptism is something that we accomplish. Baptism is something that I do as obedient act and that I demonstrate. It's something that I do. But as we will see today, if Jesus Christ had not been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, the entire plan of redemption would have drowned in the river of the Jordan. There are three points underneath this first point of the great work and the great achievement that the Son accomplished during this brief interaction. The first is the reason. The reason for Jesus' visit to John would be totally shocking. It was shocking to John. It would have been shocking to anyone in that day. But everything Jesus did was with a purpose. And everything that was recorded is of utmost importance. There's no casuality with Jesus. We pick up the narrative in verse 13, and it says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee." Then does not necessarily mean that it's on the heroes of His interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verses 1 through 12. It could have been, but it doesn't necessarily mean that John the Baptist had just chastised the Pharisees and Sadducees and now he turns to Jesus. That's not necessarily the case. It just means in the same time, during the time that John the Baptist was baptizing. We don't know exact time of John's ministry, when his public ministry began. We do know that he was 6 months older. So a lot of theologians think that if he was 6 months older than Jesus and Jesus started his ministry when he was 30, maybe John started his ministry when he was 30 and it's been going on for 5 or 6 months. That's just pure speculation. We don't know when it happened. But during the time that John was baptizing people, Jesus arrives from Galilee. The word "arrives" is the same word that we've looked at in chapter 2, verse 1, speaking of the Magi arriving from the east. Or in John chapter 3, verse 1, that John the Baptist came or arrived preaching in the wilderness. It is a word that is an official title. It is a word that means an official appearance of someone of great importance, often royalty. This is Jesus Christ's grand entrance into the world and into the public ministry. And no king had ever made such a lowly entrance as Jesus. He came from Galilee. That's the area of the province where Nazareth was located, the town of Nazareth. It was in the northern part of Jerusalem. Jesus didn't come for a private baptism with just John the Baptist there. Luke tells us now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also. Jesus was coming in the form of a public way and not just a private conversation with just John. There was other people there who saw this. There were other people there who had witnessed this. It was a public baptism. Jesus arrives in His royalty. He comes on the scene with great arriving power, and He comes from Galilee to the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized. He came for a public baptism, but it seems that He came alone. There's no one with Him other than just Himself. His disciples are not there because they have not been selected. His family is not recorded as being there. Jesus Christ comes on His own will. He comes on His own volition, and He comes alone to be baptized. The ministry of Jesus Christ starts alone, and the ministry of Jesus Christ ends alone. He starts by Himself, and He ends with all of His disciples fleeing Him, and He ends being on the cross, saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He came in order to be baptized. Jesus Christ came for the express purpose to be baptized. He was singularly focused on being baptized by John the Baptist. The word baptized is baptizo, which means to immerse or dip repeatedly or submerge like a sunken vessel. To make clean by bathing or completely submerging yourself. The idea is crystal clear in Scripture that baptism is one of immersion. We are pictured as being immersed into Jesus Christ, and our baptism, we are immersed into a full body of water. That's why we fully baptize. We baptize fully in water. We don't sprinkle. I have several friends who are way smarter than I am that are of a different belief of that, but I just don't understand it. It is pretty clear from Scripture that baptism is immersion. So Jesus Christ came for the express purpose to be baptized by John the Baptist. But there is resistance to that in verse 14. We haven't looked at it yet, but John is fully aware of what is happening. John is not taken aback by Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is fully taken aback by Jesus coming to be baptized. He knows who Jesus Christ is. And he resists any effort of Jesus to be baptized. Turn over to John chapter 1. Another account of the baptism of Jesus in John. Verse 29. So John is baptizing. He's coming back every day to the Jordan River. Verse 29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming. So John the Baptist is in the water and he sees Jesus coming into out of the crowd. He's down there starting to baptize people. And what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did John know that? How did John know that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Well, if you remember, Elizabeth and Mary had gotten together while they both were pregnant, and John the Baptist leaped in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. And Mary and Elizabeth talked about their angelic appearances that had came to them and told them what had occurred. They had conversed with each other. They had told each other. And you would expect that the parents would pass that information on to their children at different times in their lives. John and Jesus may have probably interacted as children, getting together with the family, when the family would get together for family reunions or whatever it would be. Jesus and John are out there. Can you imagine? You know, all of us in here have family reunions, and you see all the kids playing. Can you imagine John and Jesus as toddlers out there playing together. What's going on in their minds? At some point, John the Baptist figures out that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Somehow God had revealed it to him that this Jesus, your cousin, is the Messiah. I would suspect it's much like Peter's confession of faith. Now Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Jesus says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what is Jesus' reply? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." God the Father revealed to John the Baptist that Jesus, your cousin, is the Messiah. So when John sees him, in our passage here in John chapter 1, when he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." And John bore witness saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He who upon the Spirit descends and remains upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Spirit.' And I have seen and testified and borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John's growing up and hearing from his father and his mother that his cousin had a miraculous birth and the visit of the Magi and the escape to Egypt, and he understands who Jesus Christ is, and he sees Jesus coming in to be baptized. And back in our passage in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, he resists any effort of Jesus to be baptized. John tried to prevent him. The word "prevent" in the Greek is in the imperfect tense, which means it's in a continual action. It's John saying, no. I'm not going to baptize you, Jesus. John is maybe sitting in the water, you know, up to his waist. He's in his waist. People are just coming in and he sees Jesus stepping into the water to be baptized. Maybe John walks forward and says, "Hey, wait. I'm not going to baptize you, Jesus." Maybe putting his hands up saying, "You know, I'm not going to do that." Why does John not want to baptize Jesus? "Because I have need to be baptized by you." John was preaching a baptism of repentance for sinners, for which John was, and which he perceived Jesus was not. John's baptism was one for confession of sin, which John needed to make, but which his cousin Jesus did not need to make. John was aware that Jesus was the one whom he was unfit to tie the sandals of, just to be a mere slave, to do the lowest work of the lowest slave. "And I'm not even fit to do that. I can't baptize you." John needed to be baptized, not with water, but with the Spirit of Jesus, who baptizes with the Spirit. "I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" It's further emphasizing the shocking reality of what is going on. "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me to be baptized?" It's totally shocking to John. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. He's preparing the way for the King to come. And here comes the King saying, "I need to do the same thing." In his mind, John can think of no reason why Jesus should be baptized. He's not questioning Jesus' baptism like Peter questioned Jesus' work on the cross, and Jesus chastises Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's not questioning like that. It's like Mary. He doesn't understand what's going on. This doesn't make any sense. "I know who you are, and I know who I am. What am I missing?" He's dumbfounded by what is going on. The entire event, the conversation, this brief conversation between Jesus and John the Baptist testifies to one thing, that Jesus Christ was sinless, without sin. John the Baptist was preaching, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And verse 6, and they were baptized by him at the Jordan as they confessed their sins. He was preaching repentance and confession. Jesus Christ had no sin. He had no need for repentance. He had no need to confess any sin. He had no need to be baptized. In John's mind, and put it in our day, it would be like an athlete coming to me for inspiration. Or an athlete coming to me and say, hey, how do you hit a golf ball? Right, Tiger Woods come to me to ask how to hit a golf ball, which I can't even do a putt-putt, let alone get on a golf green. It would be like a master chef coming to Matt McGriff who once asked his wife, how do you boil water? I thought that was a legitimate question at the time. It would be like Michelangelo coming to ask me for a paint-by-number instructions. It's just completely baffling to John as to what is going on. John had just prevented in our work, or what we looked at a couple weeks ago, before I went away on vacation, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to be baptized. They came in order to be baptized. They came for the exact same reason as Jesus came. They came, in verse 7, the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism. In verse 13, Jesus arrived coming to be baptized. Both of them, Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees, came for the same reason, to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is refusing both of them. He's resisting one and is refusing the other. He refused to baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees because they were not worthy to be baptized. They were not worthy to be baptized because they were not confessing of their sins. They were not repenting of their life. They were not worthy to partake of baptism. Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, is resisting Jesus being baptized for the exact opposite reason. He is too worthy. He has no sins to confess. He has no repentance to make. He is too holy, too perfect, too clean. He doesn't need to be baptized. So John is resisting the work of Jesus. Not out of hatred, but out of confusion. So then why was a baptism required? Because Jesus says that it's required that I be baptized. As we said, Jesus doesn't do anything that is not purposeful. And this thing that Jesus does is totally mind-boggling to me. And I know that I use a lot of superlatives when I'm speaking about Jesus Christ, and I can't help it. As the hymn says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole that stretched from sky to sky. What's more exciting than the Word of God? What's more exciting than the work of Jesus? Is TV? A movie? A sporting event? A novel? Is that more exciting than seeing the great work of Jesus Christ? So let's look at this word from Christ in verse 15. What is before us here is the first recorded words in all of Scripture spoken by our Savior. It is the first words that Matthew has chosen as he's organizing his thoughts and he's organizing his gospel and he's writing it all down. This is what he selects to be the first encounter of the words of Jesus. Each of the gospels start with another phrase, and Matthew's no different, but he picks Jesus saying, permitted at this time, for in this way is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why is that so important? Well, let's look. Jesus answered John and says, permitted at this time. Jesus, in his reply, tells John the Baptist two things. He says, first of all, you're right. You are absolutely right. I don't need to be baptized. You need to be baptized by me. You're totally right, John. Jesus is a plain core. He isn't faking humility. Jesus says, permit it at this time. You're right, I don't need it, but I need it. Right? He says, secondly, you're right, secondly, do it anyway. I know I don't need it, but do it anyway. The phrase, at this time, permitted at this time, is a Jewish idiom that basically means, though it doesn't seem right, do it anyway. I know it doesn't make sense to you, John. I know you don't understand. I know that you know who I am. I know that you know that I need to baptize you, and this makes no sense for a sinful man to baptize a sinless Savior, but you got to do it anyways. You have to permit it. You have to allow it at this particular time. Why? For. Again, a grounding clause. Whenever you're studying the Bible and you see the word for, it's usually followed by something very important. Permitted at this time, for in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It is fitting for us. It is working together. For in this way, in this odd way of a fallen sinner baptizing a sinless Savior, it is accomplishing something. And it's also just as incredible to me that he says it is fitting for us. For us, Jesus is saying to John, we both have a part to play in this, and both of us working together are going to accomplish God's will and His divine plan of salvation. And you ask me, how do I reconcile my statement that God is totally sovereign in salvation, that I have no part to play in salvation, and I fully believe that. But how do you also reconcile that with, choose ye this day whom you shall serve? Today is the day of salvation. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How do you reconcile those two? I don't know. I don't know how those two reconcile together. But there is this idea that God is working with us to accomplish His will that cannot be thwarted. That's, how do you reconcile? I can't reconcile that. And that's why God is so amazing. It is fitting for us. For you to do your part, and for me to do my part. And this is the incredible statement, to fulfill all righteousness. This phrase, in all of the commentaries that I read, all of them had a lot to say about this phrase. And almost every one of them was different. So that always makes it really easy for me to decide what I think it means. But let's look at the phrase. It is a phrase of great glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Permitted at this time, for in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill means to make full, or to furnish liberally, or to render complete. It is to complete something. It is to abundantly do something. It is to fully make something done. Not like I often do when I start a project and I get about 3/4 done. I'm like, all right, I'm just going to cheat the rest of the way and just get it done. Now, this fulfills, completes all righteousness. All, the word all means each, every, any, all, the whole, everything. The word all means every jot and tittle. The entire Word of God is fulfilled in this act. Think about that. The baptism of Jesus Christ fulfills all of the work of righteousness. All of the work of righteousness, which is the sum total of the requirements of God. That's what righteousness is. It's the sum total of everything that God requires. And this baptism fulfills every piece of it. Have you ever thought about the baptism of Jesus Christ like that? How in the world does the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist accomplish that? Some say that it is to identify that Jesus Christ is identifying fully with humanity, and that's true. That is what is going on. Some say that it validates John the Baptist's ministry. By Jesus submitting to it, He's validating that what John is doing is correct. And that's true. That did occur. Some say that it is for a symbol of humility. And that is absolutely true, as it is fully and totally humiliating that Jesus would just submit to this. Some say that it is a consecration of Jesus' priesthood. Because in the Old Testament, the priest would go through a ceremony of cleansing in order to enter into the priesthood. And that is partially true. Some say that it is Jesus Christ fulfilling His submission to the law. But none of that, to me and to some of the scholars that I was reading, answers the question of how does that fulfill all righteousness? Everything is fulfilled in the baptism of Jesus Christ. And I think that phrase is the key. What they're doing accomplishes everything. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament. After Joel, after Amos. And the minor prophets, page 1218, if you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Zechariah chapter 3. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. One of my favorite books that I've read to my children over and over again when they were little. The Priest with Dirty Clothes by R.C. Sproul is based on this passage. And in this passage, there is a great theological thing that takes place, and it's this term called double imputation. And we'll get to that in just a second. Zechariah chapter 3, starting with verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So Joshua is standing there, nasty and dirty. And that's how you stand before God. You stand before God with every act that you have done apart from Him as being nothing more than a filthy, dirty garment. And He spoke and He said to those who were standing before Him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from Him." That's one thing that Jesus does. That's one thing that God does, as He takes off all of those filthy garments. See, again He said to him, "See, I have taken away your iniquity from you." And here's the second thing. "And I will clothe you with festal robes." He said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head. And He clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. That term, like I said, is called double imputation. What that means is, your sins are imputed or applied to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's clean turban, clean robes, festal robes are imputed or applied to you. So at the moment of salvation, that's what occurs theologically. All of your sins are placed fully onto Jesus Christ. He takes all of your filthy garments, all of your wretched sin, He takes it on the cross, and then you get all of His royalty. It goes both ways. You get Him, He gets you. For those of you who like conferences, now just turn back to Matthew. I almost titled this message, "The Double Imputation of the Baptism of Jesus the Messiah." Because like, if you go to Shepherd's Conference, that's how they would title the messages. But I figured nobody would understand what I meant. So But this is key. Listen up, everyone. This is the important part. At the baptism of Jesus Christ, that's what occurs. That's why it's so important. Two things occur at the baptism of Jesus Christ. His perfection is imputed to us. His perfect obedience is applied to me. Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed every command of God. And God commanded through John the Baptist, who was a prophet, that you had to be baptized. All of us, when we've been baptized, if you've been baptized, you were baptized as a sinner. You did not participate in the baptism in perfection. Even if your heart was right, even if you understood what was going on, you are still a sinner. So you cannot perfectly obey God's command to be baptized. It is impossible. Because we are conceived in iniquity. But God demands absolute perfection. What is the gospel? God is holy. He demands perfection. He demands every work that you do, every act that you do, every jot and tittle that you write, every thought that you think, to be absolutely perfect. And you can't do it. So Jesus Christ, who was fully sinless, without sin, gets baptized by John, and that perfect baptism that he participated in is applied to you. So when God the Father looks at you, He doesn't see our imperfect work of baptism. He sees the perfect work of Jesus Christ being baptized. And that's probably what most of us think about baptism. We probably have some understanding that I'm baptizing this, but really Jesus, His baptism was more perfect. But the most shocking thing to me is the second part. At the baptism of Jesus Christ, our sins are imputed to Him. How do I get that? How do I get that this is what is going on here? Well, remember, what is John preaching in his baptism? Chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 6. And they were being baptized by the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Repent and confess your sins. And in between the story of that message and the encounter of Jesus being baptized is the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized without repentance, without confession of sin. And John the Baptist says, I am not baptizing you. Because you are not repenting, you are not confessing. And then Jesus steps on the scene. And He comes to be baptized. And John knows that I'm preaching a baptism of repentance and confession of sin. And this man has no repentance needed. He has no need for confession of sin. And I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus said, this is how we fulfill all righteousness. Allow it to happen. I have to do this. When Jesus Christ was baptized, He took upon Himself our sins, our repentance, our confession of sin. He did that for you. You and I cannot repent. You and I cannot confess our sins. He does it for us. We couldn't repent. So He works our repentance. We couldn't confess. So He confesses on our behalf. My repentance and my confession is owed solely to Jesus. That's why you get no credit in salvation. Even the repentance and the confession of sin comes from Jesus. This is just a brief foreshadowing of the wrath of God to come upon Jesus at the cross. And we don't see it very clearly with our fallen eyes. But listen to these two quotes. One commentator says this: at the very beginning of His ministry, Jesus was already summoned to consider the coming tragic events that would, in due course, put an end to His life. Prior to proclaiming a single word of the gospel, He received an early imitation of the mystery of the cross, to which He would fully bear the sins of the world, and His sacrifice would be applied to those who would believe. Another commentator says this: whatever drop of water may have entered into His mouth was the first taste of the cup of God's wrath that He would drink in full measure at the cross. His work at the baptism of John the Baptist accomplished two great things. One we often think of, that of His perfect obedience being applied to us, but perhaps the other more shocking one, that Jesus being baptized, He took your place in repentance, your place in confession of sin. He bore your sins beginning at the baptism, not at the cross. He didn't just bear your sins on the cross. He bore your sins throughout all of His life, and especially beginning at the baptism of John the Baptist. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. By His wounds we are here. The chastisement of us all fell upon Him. He became sin that I might know peace. He took our filthy rags and then we get His festal robes. The embarrassment of my sin and the horrifying consequences of my actions are placed upon Jesus Christ the Messiah. When He was baptized on our behalf, He went into the water taking our sin, our confession, our repentance with Him. As Jude says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of the glory, being of glory blameless with great joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And that's what it means when Jesus says, permitted at this time, for in this way we will fulfill all righteousness. That's the first point. And the next two points we will cover much quicker. We said that this is a Trinitarian effort at the work of Jesus Christ. At the creation of God, the Trinitarian God said, let us make man in our image. And at the baptism of Jesus Christ, the Trinitarian God said, let us redeem man. The next thing we see in verse 16 is the atoning work of the Spirit. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Again, clearly indicating that Jesus was immersed within the water. He wasn't sprinkled. He was fully immersed in the water. And what happens? The Spirit descends upon Christ. As soon as He immediately after He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. The first great public work of Christ, the heavens burst forth in excitement. That veil that we don't see when we look up into the clouds and we see clouds and we maybe see stars, that was torn asunder like a veil, like a curtain over a movie theater. Something that we don't see opened up. Ezekiel saw it. Stephen saw it. The Apostle John saw it. Paul saw it. One day we will see it. But the heavens opened up. And they got a visual. And they got to see into the heaven. And what happens? He saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, coming down, descending as a dove. This is the only place in Scripture that the Spirit is pictured as a dove. And to the Jews who were standing there that would have known, seen this, John the Baptist for sure saw it, probably everyone who was there saw it, saw the Spirit descending as a dove. In their minds, when they saw a dove, what they pictured was a poor person's sacrifice. That's what a poor person would offer for a sacrifice. Jesus was beginning His work of sacrifice for us. He was beginning His sacrificial work on our behalf. Why did the Spirit descend down upon Jesus Christ? Had He lost His divinity at birth? No. The Spirit is anointing Him for His public ministry. The Spirit testified to John and to those who were there that this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the one who I have promised is coming. And that's why Matthew uses this event. But not only did the Spirit descend, the Spirit remained on Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 33 says this. We read it earlier. I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize me and with water said, He upon whom the Spirit descends and remains, this is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit did not come upon God or Jesus Christ and then leave. The Spirit rested with Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4, verse 1, that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, the Spirit directed Jesus, drove Him into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, the Spirit sustains Jesus. After the temptation, the devil leaves Him, and then angels came and ministered to Jesus. Well, those angels are all part of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus. Acts 10, 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, who God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who has raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead. As He said in John 6, 63, it is the Holy Spirit that gives life. The Spirit gave wisdom to Jesus. Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. How was it that Jesus Christ could answer people with such wise words that could just cut to the chase? Because the Holy Spirit was with Him. The Holy Spirit comforts Jesus, and He comforted us through Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring to you the good news to the afflicted, He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and the freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The Holy Spirit does that work. And He descended upon Jesus Christ to put a seal upon His ministry and a public display that this Jesus is the one. Lastly, we see the approval of the Father. The approval of the Father, verse 17. All children want the approval of the Father. Jesus Christ, not like a fallen person craving the approval of their Father, sees anyhow their Heavenly Father approving what had accomplished. Remember, Jesus said, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The Spirit descends, the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit descends. In verse 17, we see the voice of the Father. And behold, a voice out of the heavens. The Father speaks three times in the New Testament, and each time it has to do with Jesus Christ and His work. He speaks at the baptism of Jesus Christ, He speaks at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and when Jesus is making a statement that He is doing the work of the cross on behalf of the Father speaks and says, it is true. Three times. And this is the first. Heaven split open, the Holy Spirit descends, and the voice of the Father speaks. And what does it sound like? What does it sound like to hear the voice of God? Well, we might not know what it sounds like. And I could pump in, like when we used to work at an office, they used to have the conference rooms, they had the speakers would be in the ceiling. And if somebody was yelling, people would joke that it sounded like God was like yelling at them, right? Because it was just coming down from there. I could pump into the audio system a sound that says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And you would know that it's not God the Father. But one thing we do know from John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. when God the Father speaks, and if God the Father would speak, there would be no doubt about it of who it was. Revelation, the book of Revelation, and in Psalm 29 makes the comment that God's voice is like the voice of many waters. Have you ever been to the Niagara Falls? I don't mean like a little tiny waterfall, but have you ever been to the Niagara Falls? I've been there like one time. And to this day, I can still remember the sound of just the water just falling over, this thunderous sound. That's what His voice sounds like. But what does He say? What are the words that the Father says? The Father gives testimony to the work of Jesus. Jesus even references this occasion later in the book of John. He says, I am He who testifies about Myself, and the Father who sent Me testifies about Me. He's testifying that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. He's coming to do what He says He's going to do. He is going to fulfill all righteousness. And in His words that He says, God the Father points to two Old Testament references. He says, first of all, this is My beloved Son. My beloved, My dear, My favorite, the one worthy of love. The root word of beloved is agapeo. This is My child that I love unconditionally. He is the one that is worthy of love. Jesus Christ is worthy of love of the Father because of His work. And that is in reference, that portion of the Father's statement is in reference to Psalm 2, verse 7 that says, I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to Me, You are My Son. Today I have begotten You. God from heaven speaks forth and says, This is My Son, My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Nothing makes you more happy as a father than when your children grow up and they reach a certain age and they start consciously making righteous decisions. As a Christian father, that is the greatest joy that I have ever experienced, is a son making a conscious, righteous, good decision. That's what happens here. In whom I am well pleased. Why? Because the work that Jesus is doing is right and good. Him taking on your sin, your repentance, your confession of sin, and you getting His righteousness, that's a good thing. And that makes the Father happy and it pleases Him. And that is in reference to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, My servant whom I uphold, My elect one, in whom My soul delights. In closing, is that how God the Father sees you? Does His soul delight in you? Is He pleased with you? The first step in pleasing God the Father is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. If you are here today and you're not a child of God and you've never experienced the baptism of Jesus Christ, I don't mean being water baptized. I don't care if you're an elder of the church and you've been water baptized, but you've never been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You need it. You need to turn to Him. You need to repent and confess your sins. And knowing that it is Jesus Christ doing all the work. To be saved, you must repent and confess your sins. Have you done that? Or is Jesus' baptism just merely a story? And is your baptism the thing that you hang your hat on to say that I know I'm saved because I was baptized in 1985, July 2nd. That's not when I was baptized. I don't have any idea when I was baptized. I don't know. Is that how you know you're saved? Because you were baptized? If that's the case, then you're placing the wrong emphasis on baptism. You're placing the emphasis on your work of baptism, not on the work of Jesus Christ who is baptized on your behalf. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise your holy name. How could it be that God comes down from heaven, becomes a little infant, is born, grows up for 30 years in obscurity, and at the beginning of his public ministry, his baptism is even for me. Not just his work of obedience, but in his work of working my repentance, my confession on my behalf. To your name be all glory, power, and dominion, both now and forever.